Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians 4. Start at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive and all who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Got some good news for you. 2 weeks ago, the Centers for Disease Control released their updated statistics on life expectancy. Now that has surpassed 78 years and 2 months to be exact. You kind of see the chart there over time how it's developed, and they project it's kind of going to begin to flatten out a little bit. That's the good news. But you know what the bad news is? That doesn't apply to most of us in this room because it only applies to people who are born now. If you're born now, you're expected to live that long. The rest of us, you have to apply whatever was the life expectancy when you were born. I think it was like, for me, it was like 72 or 73 or something like that. That's the bad news. But there's good news, because if you're at least 30 years old, statistically speaking, you will live up to and beyond your life expectancy. So you may very well have an average life expectancy of at least 78 years. But there is also bad news. From this passage, we are told, it reminds us, as if we needed reminding, that our bodies are wasting away. We're wasting away. Now, that's not really the kind of phrase that we use in everyday language, is it? You know, let's say you see a friend, you hadn't seen him in a few years, and you notice, boy, he's got a few more gray hairs on his head. And instead of saying, oh gosh, you know, look at you, Joe, you're getting a little more gray hair on your head, you say, my goodness, you are wasting away. Look at you. How are you even breathing? That's not how we greet somebody usually. This is the bad news. You and I are wasting away because sin has affected every single atom in all of creation. It is why we age and die. It is why things rot and rust. Sin is the reason that stars explode and create supernovas all throughout the universe. That's sin, because sin has affected every atom in the universe. But Paul did not write this section of Scripture merely to remind us and point out our gray hair and our wasting bodies. In verse 16, look at that again, he wrote, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. In other words, sin is wearing down our outward bodies, our physical bodies, but our inner being is being renewed day by day. Moreover, the key message here, I believe, in this whole passage, this whole section, is the first sentence of 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. Therefore, do not lose heart. To lose heart means to despair in a spirit of hopelessness. And many of you can be very close to that this morning. You're discouraged to the breaking point. You're either there or you feel like you're on a slippery slope and you've begun that descent down into hopelessness. And I think this morning the Holy Spirit wants to speak into your heart and mind and say to you, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Now, this isn't going to be one of those just try harder sermons. I'm not just going to stand up here and all morning repeat that phrase over and over, do not lose heart, and expect that that is all you're going to do. You know, we've seen those kind of messages before. We've probably seen this, right? Never give up. Surely you've seen that before, right? Don't give up. I found a new one. I love that one. Picture the guy. You know, how long? How long can I hang on? You know, just try a little harder. It's all you're going to do. Just grit your teeth and try a little harder, and everything's going to be all right. Or I could show you this great clip. Does he make it? Yes. If you haven't seen the movie, that Facing Giants, one of the best scenes. I had trouble, though, as I was downloading this. I was on YouTube downloading this. You know, you go to close your browser and it says quit. But, you know, don't quit. So my browser's still open to this. I don't know what I'm going to do. It truly is. Let me get rid of that. It's going to bother me. Truly is an inspirational clip. It truly is. And you can get kind of all pumped up by it. And I could kind of go around the sanctuary this morning. I could go to Dave and say, don't lose heart. Hang in there. I know you're tired from all your work and your pizza. Don't lose heart. Bill, Chance, come on, guys. Hang in there. Hang in there, Chloe. Chris, come on. Don't lose heart. You don't just a little harder. Hang in, man. You're going to make it. And I might pump them up. I might scare them and embarrass them. I might pump them up a little bit, but that's not enough. It's just not enough. We need to see from Scripture why. Okay, don't lose heart. Why? Tell me why. Let's look. Let's look. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I think you know who we are, who that is describing, right? Jars of clay, that's us. We are the jars of clay. Every believer is a jar of clay. But the question is here, what is the treasure? What is the treasure that is in that jar of clay? Paul's talking about ministry. Is it he's talking again, the ministry of the gospel. Is that treasure the gospel message? Maybe the treasure is our salvation, as he describes in verse 6. The fact that God has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now see, I don't think we actually need to choose whether it's either the gospel message or our own individual salvation, because I think it's both. And actually, another way of defining our treasure is to say simply, it's Christ. It's Jesus. Now, understand, the gospel message is fundamentally about a person, right? It's a person. It's not mere words. Now, what you say, how you communicate the gospel, and the words that you use, very important. But you're communicating words about a person. They are a message about a person, and that person is Christ. So it is with our salvation. We're saved out of death and into Christ, but we're saved into life with Christ, presence with Christ. So therefore, Christ is the ground of our salvation, Christ is the means of our salvation, and Christ is the hope and joy of our salvation. So the treasure that we have in our jars of clay is Jesus Christ. But interestingly, is that what you do with the treasure? Do you put it in a worthless vessel? Now imagine if you had just purchased a Rembrandt painting and you say, where would I get the money? That's beside the point. You've got a Rembrandt painting, and I come over to your house, and I say, John, can I see a painting? And that sounds great. I'd love to see a Rembrandt. And you say, you know, where did I put that thing? It's somewhere down the basement. I don't know. I'll find it. I'll show it to you. See, that's not what you do with a priceless painting, is it? You don't put it in a damp, musty basement. But even a priceless painting cannot begin to compare with the priceless treasure of Jesus Christ, yet He has chosen to place that treasure in jars of clay. Now understand, in Paul's day, we love pottery, don't we? I mean, if you get a chance to go to an artist or a pottery shop, and we love to watch the wheels spin and the way they mold little things and put little handles on it, and then they paint it nice, and they fire it in a kiln, and it comes out in this gorgeous pottery. We might pay top dollar for it. That's not what jar of clay was in Paul's day. They were ordinary, everyday objects. They were just utilitarian. They used them for everything. And guess what? If they broke, it chipped, throw it in the pile. It's basically a worthless piece of pottery. So therefore, when you think about putting His priceless ministry, Christ, and His message, our salvation, in jars of clay, sounds irresponsible. I'm not claiming God is irresponsible. I'm just saying from my perspective, why? Why would He entrust us with all this? It reminds me of what if we had, before we built this building, now we've been blessed a year and a half, what if we had put the whole building in charge, 10-year-olds in charge of building the building, okay? 10-year-olds and under. Only they could be in charge of it. I think right now I'd be standing on a platform made entirely of Legos, right? And whatever else. I mean, actually, that's a gorgeous looking Lego church. I would take that. And then the 10-year-old girls are in charge of decorating. Probably look something like this. Early Barbie. You can imagine the 10-year-old boys, and they couldn't hook up electricity, but man, they'd have these great flashlights and things all over the place. Now see, even this analogy doesn't do justice to the priceless, eternal ministry of the gospel and our salvation that's entrusted to clay pots. But we truly are jars of clay. Are we not from the dust of the earth? Adam, Adah means what? Ground, dirt, right? We are from the dust of the earth. We are truly earthen vessels. Now, Paul, and I talk about here, these jars of clay are essentially worthless vessels. Paul does not mean to imply that we are worthless, but only that our worth is insignificant compared to God Himself. Like it says in Isaiah chapter 40, surely people are, who knows, grass. Surely people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. We are grass. We are clay pots. Our worth comes from the treasure that fills us, not from our natural worthiness. And here's the problem. There is a twisted type of teaching that is all over evangelicalism, and it says that God loved us so much because we were so lovable. We were so worthy of being loved. Where did such a ridiculous message come about? I don't know. It is sub-biblical at best. God did not love us because we are so lovable. Let's look at Romans 5:8. Why did God love us? God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. And why did He die for us? What's it say? To demonstrate His love, to put His love on display for all to see. Not because we were inherently worthy, but precisely because we were not inherently worthy, His love is on display. Do you see? If we were so inherently lovable and deserving of His love, then His display of love would be small. But if we are inherently not lovable, then His display of love is so much greater. The sacrifice of love was great, because we were unlovable. We were God's enemies. And this is what the previous verse says. Backing up two verses. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's in place of substitutionary atonement for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see, according to these verses, we were powerless, ungodly, unrighteous, and sinners. And God displayed his love by dying in place of such people as you and I. Therefore, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart because you have this priceless treasure in your jar of clay. And God did it, as it says in our text, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You see, the ability to not lose heart and to not become discouraged and hopeless is not a try harder kind of a message. It's not a grit your teeth and keep at it kind of message. It's a look and see message. It's a look and see again at the priceless treasure and what God has done for us. Your worth is not within yourself, but rather it's grounded in Christ. And let me illustrate this for you. Imagine if you were in Milwaukee. Remember Jeffrey Dahmer, right? Most everybody remembers that. Won't even get into the unspeakable things that this man did. Now, we all probably heard that he became a Christian before he died. It sounds like it was pretty genuine from everything I read. Let's assume that was absolutely genuine. Jeffrey Dahmer is a genuine born-again believer. Now, you're a counselor at the prison, and your job is to help Jeffrey Dahmer overcome his self-esteem issues. Okay? So you say what to Jeffrey Dahmer? He comes into your office and you're thinking, oh my. Nice shoes, Jeff. Where'd you get those? Oh, yeah, prison got them for you. That's right. Hair is looking a little more combed. That looks good, Jeff. Yeah. We'll see you next week, Jeff. Right? What are you going to say to him? What? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's right. You may not have anything. You've done all these, again, unspeakable, horrific things, but that is not your worth. Your worth is Christ. But see, we have the benefit of having success and good looks and money and, you know, whatever. Or sometimes you're burdened. You say, I don't have enough success. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough good looks. And that's what brings you down. You see, when you compare it to somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer, you see that's all he has is Christ. We've got all these other things we put into the scale and try to boost ourselves up, and we call that self-esteem. That's sick. That's a battle you can't possibly win. Your worth, your esteem is God's esteem. It is Christ's esteem, and that is where we need to be grounded, and that is why you should not lose heart. But even though we possess this treasure, it doesn't mean that life is easy. Paul goes on, verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. He says, instead of saying hard-pressed on every side, we might say overwhelmed, right? You know what that feels like. I've got all these pressures coming at me from every side. It feels like I'm almost choking. I'm overwhelmed. Perplexed. You know what the word perplexed means in the original language? Perplexed. Actually, write that down in your margin. Yes, confused. You're overwhelmed to the point of indecision. Something is beyond our ability to understand. You just are so overwhelmed. Persecuted. Now, we're none of us persecuted like Paul, not even close, but we all know we're just one or two laws away from major persecutions in our town, and I know the Transbergs have seen it all over the world. Knocked down, finally, it says struck down, but not destroyed. I think a fair translation, there'd be knocked down, and we feel that way, don't we? Man, that one really threw me for a loop. That one really knocked me down. Persecuted, yes, but what? Not abandoned. Not abandoned. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And some of you are saying, but I don't feel that way. I don't feel that God is walking with me through every step of these things. You know what I say to that? So what? Your feelings lie. Do you realize that? Your feelings lie to you every day. They're telling you false things. Satan is implanting things into your feelings. Don't trust your feelings. Trust what God says, and He will never, ever abandon you. Do not lose heart. You're knocked down, you're struck down, but not destroyed. The word destroyed here is related to Apollyon, the destroyer. You see, Christians cannot be destroyed because that is talking about eternal destruction. Now, we can go through trials, we can be delivered through trials and tribulations, we can be delivered from death. Ultimately, we will be delivered through death, right? Think about that. We're delivered from death until the moment where we are delivered through death, but we can never be destroyed. So in light of all these truths, do not lose heart. There are more reasons yet not to lose heart. Verse 13. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. Now notice here, Paul is purposely using us and we and you language. Do you see it? He will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. Now, of course, in context, he's talking to the Corinthian believers. And if you recall from months back in our study thus far through this book, you will remember that he has had a strained relationship with many of them. Many of them absolutely adore Paul. Many of them were probably neutral. Many of them were on his enemy list, or he was rather on their enemy list, I should say. So he had a very strained relationship with them. But what I think one of the things he's communicating here is that he's not superior to them. That when it comes down to it, yes, he's an apostle. Yes, he's called with this tremendous ministry. But in the end, he's just like them. When he was going to be raised up and presented into the presence of Christ, guess what? That woman, that man that he is having trouble with and has been dogging him, assuming they're believers, because there were certainly false believers in that mix, assuming they're a believer, guess what? They're also going to be raised up and presented in Christ's presence with him at the same time. And see the application for us, don't you? We have folks we struggle with. Now, we ought to be able to get along with anybody, right? Especially in this group. We're all Christians. Hopefully we are. If you're not, talk to me. We ought to be able to get along with one another. But it doesn't always work out that way. But there's a good vision for you. That person with whom you are struggling, and whatever it is, you will be raised up with them in Christ. You will be raised up with them, together with them, and enter into the presence of Christ together. You'll be with them for all eternity. Okay? So let's work these things out now, can we? Brings us back to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. I think everything Paul was saying up to this point was leading up to this message. Do not lose heart. I think the next two verses, 17, 18, are also intended to give the same message. Where our bodies waste away, our inner being is being renewed day by day. Notice there the passive verb. We are being renewed. God is doing the renewing. You remember that from last week? We looked at verse 3:18. It said there that we are being transformed. There's something that is happening to us. In other words, we are undergoing a daily metamorphosis. That's what Paul is saying here. We are undergoing a daily metamorphosis. But part of the difficulty is the fact it doesn't feel like that. There's the feelings again, right? It doesn't feel like I'm being transformed. I mean, that's a powerful word, isn't it? I'm being transformed. I'm something today that I wasn't yesterday. Now, you think if I wake up tomorrow morning, wake up and say, hey, am I more godly today than I was yesterday? Does any sense that I'm more spiritually transformed than I was 24 hours ago? Probably not. Probably not. And when you try to look at your transformation in those small segments, you'll almost certainly be discouraged. Because I think growing spiritual fruit, and that's what we are to do as believers, growing spiritual fruit is a bit like growing actual fruit. You first see a little tiny sprout, right? And as the blossom grows, you can almost look at it on a daily basis, and you monitor that, and you see that grow in anticipation. But then as the fruit begins to form, let's say it's an apple, maybe in the early stages it's growing pretty quickly, but eventually you can't see it grow every day, can you? Now, if you had a micrometer or something, you could measure it, and you could see the difference, but with the naked eye, you just can't see it. That growing, that transformation is too small to be seen. Which is why I recommend taking what I call spiritual growth inventories. And I've got copies of those in the back. I can get you one. But I encourage you to take something like that, let's say every year, kind of go through the list, not to discourage you, but to encourage you. Or perhaps the Holy Spirit would convict you. But if I look back a year ago, I can say, yes, Lord, I see what you've done in my life. And I anticipate you continuing to do the same. So you've got to take more of a long view when you're looking at these things. It's hard to see it on a daily basis. Another analogy might be our bodies. Even though we're wasting away, you realize that every day we form 20 billion cells in our body? Isn't that amazing? Every single day. But how, and in that sense, we're being renewed, aren't we? A little bit. We're wasting away, but in another sense, we're still being renewed. But how are we renewed? What do we need in order for those cells to be renewed? Tell me. Food. Absolutely right. It is something we can't make ourselves. We can't make those cells. It just happens all by itself. That's God's economy. But we require food in order for our cells to be transformed. Same thing. God does the transformation. God does the renewing. We need food. Without food, we're going to die. We will not be transformed. Finally, we get to the last two verses. I think maybe packing the biggest punch of all here. I didn't think the NIV captured it as well, so I'm going to show you this in the ESV. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. I look at that, and the very first thing that sticks out to me is that first phrase, light momentary affliction. Just kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. And I think about my own life. My life has been incredibly easy. Yes, I complain. I try to less and less all the time. That is, by the way, one of my markers of spiritual fruit. Am I complaining less and less over time? But my life is incredibly easy compared to the suffering of the whole world and throughout the history of the world. My life is so easy compared to Paul's suffering, which makes it all the more amazing that he would say that his own troubles, right, were light and momentary. We've seen this list before, but let me give it to you again from chapter 11. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. We can imagine Paul, this famous slavery picture, his back looking something like this, just a web of scar upon scar upon scar. Maybe he had some neurological damage and issues from being stoned. I can imagine the chronic pain just as he got up in the morning and went through the day, the scars and pain that he bore on his body and all those things. He calls them light and momentary. Then we think about all the suffering in Japan. I haven't talked about that in the last couple weeks. We all understand that because of good preparation and planning, the death toll probably will be in the tens of thousands instead of the hundreds of thousands. But I don't know about you, when I look at those pictures, especially the videos, have you seen them? You probably should if you haven't. I don't think They seem light and momentary. They appear to be devastating and lingering. By the way, every Christian should be ready with an answer when family, friends, and neighbors, and they come along and they comment or ask questions on tragedies like these, the tragedies which seem to multiply with each passing year. How would you answer such a question? If someone said to you, "I just don't understand. Why would God allow this much suffering?" What would you say? Or how would you answer this question? Now let me warn you, 13-second clip. Rob Bell is in here. Remember, I promise you, it's not about Rob. I'm not talking about Rob Bell here, just so you get that straight. Just listen to this question. Wow, huh? You're on national TV, and you're asked that question. God is all-powerful, but he doesn't care about those poor Japanese. God really cares. He cries over them, but he's not powerful enough to do anything. How would you answer that? After Hurricane Katrina, I preached a message called Lessons from Hurricane Katrina, which specifically addresses these. If you have any questions, I can get you a copy of that. It applies to suffering due to natural calamities, but I think it applies to all kinds of suffering as well. These kind of questions, these kind of comments that you hear at work on the street, they're golden opportunities. Now, you might be afraid of it. You ought to be afraid of that question, but you also ought to be prepared because they're great opportunities, not just to sound smart, that's not my point, but to share the gospel. Great, wide open opportunities to share the gospel. But be careful, please, with these kind of questions, because there's two ways to addressing them. There is a pastoral way to address questions like this, and there is a theological way to address them. For example, the theological answer that I gave in that sermon I mentioned, Lessons from Hurricane Katrina, they are good ways to handle this age-old problem of evil from a theological, biblical standpoint. There are answers to these questions. You must be ready. However, you also must be ready with a pastoral approach to the problem of suffering. Because you can understand, if you go into a hospital and visit parents who just lost their son, you don't say, "You know, what you're experiencing actually is light and momentary trials." You don't say that. That's cruel. And that's not at all what Paul means here. There's a pastoral approach there. And you don't have to be a pastor, right? You come along them and you weep with them. You come alongside them and you just be with them in their suffering. Paul is in no way discounting suffering, even his own suffering. And as I said, he suffered way more than I ever have, way more than probably any of us in this room ever will have. But he's saying, even all of his suffering, even suffering that's way beyond what he's done, even the totality of all suffering throughout all history of the world is light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. I think if I put it on a chart, you might be able to see it a little better here. Let's look at these phrases, these comparisons that Paul gives. Momentary versus eternal. Tell me, 60 years of suffering, how does that compare to eternity? You see? Light literally means it's easy to bear, it's not heavy, versus a weight. Now, in this case, it's a weight of glory, not an actual burden. Affliction versus glory, there's absolutely no comparison there. Seen versus unseen, we must remember that all of our suffering, all of our trials is in this seen world, yet it's the unseen world that we're looking forward to. And then finally, transient versus eternal. It is temporary versus this eternal weight of glory. So we have momentary light afflictions that are seen and are transient, but in comparison, we have this eternal weight of glory that is unseen but everlasting. Moreover, Paul isn't done yet. He says this eternal weight of glory in verse 17 is beyond all comparison. Now here is where the original language, I think, gets kind of exciting. What it literally reads in the original is hyperbole upon hyperbole. Okay, just remember that for a second. It's hyperbole upon hyperbole. But Paul did not mean hyperbole in the way that you and I normally use that term. Because hyperbole for us is what? An exaggeration, exactly. So the kind of hyperbole that Paul has in mind here is an exaggeration that is true. Can you kind of wrap your mind around that for a second? An exaggeration that is actually true. For example, let's say you're going into Village Market and you see a friend of yours coming out of Vernon Square Cinema, and they've just seen the latest Hollywood hit movie, whatever that is, and you say, hey, Sally, how was the movie? And she looks at you and says, you won't believe. I don't know how to say it, but it sounds like I'm exaggerating. That was the greatest movie I've ever seen. Ever. Ever. You go do your shop and you're like, wow, Sally's prone to hyperbole. She's clearly exaggerating. A week later, you get a chance to see the movie. Guess what? Wow. Greatest movie ever. You're driving home and you think, every other movie should be incinerated. I will never see another movie. This is the movie beyond all movies. Do you see? Sally wasn't exaggerating. She gave an exaggeration that was actually true. But it gets even better than that, right? Because this is hyperbole upon hyperbole. This is a wild exaggeration that is actually true. It's actually hyperbole times hyperbole. Do you see? There is no match. It is beyond all comparison. Do you get the picture? And what is beyond all comparison? What is he describing? It's the treasure, which is Jesus, which is Christ. Now, of course, it is heaven. It is eternity. But it's not just heaven, the place. It's the heaven, the place where Jesus lives. The eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison, that is hyperbole times hyperbole, is Jesus Christ. And some of you are saying, is it that simple? I've got these burdens. I feel like I'm on a freight train toward despair, and you're telling me all I got to do is think about heaven? Yeah, actually, I think it is that simple. I think it is. There's a lot more to it, all we've talked about, but I think it is that simple. Look at what C.S. Lewis said about this in Mere Christianity. If you read history, you'll find that Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. How true. So do not lose hope. Not because you're stronger than everybody else. Not because you got one last effort to grit your teeth. But because you have an eternal weight of glory, a treasure in jar of clay, and you will be raised up one day into the presence of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I struggle to understand these things. I struggle to describe them. How do we understand infinite love? How do we wrap our minds around an eternal weight of glory? How do we experience love so amazing, so divine? This love on display, this love that was demonstrated in the death of your Son that reached down and died for us in our place, not because we were so lovable and so sweet, because we needed that love so desperately. That's our treasure. Father, I pray that those here this morning who are on the edge of losing heart, who feel like they've been pushed down that slippery slope, that your Holy Spirit, I can't do it, but your Holy Spirit right now would grab a hold of them and know that they're not abandoned, they're not destroyed, They're not crushed. But they're already seated in the heavenlies with Christ and will one day be in his presence for all eternity. Help us not to lose heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.